All right. Welcome, everyone. Last time, I guess it was before Christmas, right? Yeah, that would be all met. Father Kleinman was here. We talked about the Mass. I think he went over kind of the theology of the Mass in general. So today, we're going to walk through a little bit more than nitty-gritty. Just go through the structure of the Mass, gestures, other fun things that we might have questions about. So we will start with the prayer, and then we will dive in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this evening and this opportunity to learn about the source and summit of our life, of our lives, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to be attentive to all the things, the inspirations from our heart, that we might grow in wisdom and love for this great gift that you've given us. We ask this and all things through Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I brought with me, this is the, this is called a Roman Missal. So this is a book you see on the altar we use at Mass. So inside the Roman Missal are all of the prayers that the priest will use for Mass throughout the entire year. So this book, the only thing it doesn't contain are the readings. So it does not have the scriptural readings like the Gospel, the first, second reading over here. That's in a different book called the Lectionary. This is what we use. That's everything it is. So I'm going to be following along a little bit through this today as well. It also, in the very beginning, has something called the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which is sort of the how-to of each, and kind of explains the different parts and the importance and everything. So it'll be a lot of what we're going to do tonight is actually going to be from that part, the germ, as it's called, the general instruction of the Roman Missal. So before we get into the actual structure, the handout I gave you, did everyone get one handout? I didn't know how many people were in class anymore, because I've been here a while, so I printed out 15. It's not like the issue. So that's just the structure of the Mass, as you see. It's broken into two major parts, but we'll get there in a second. So, firstly, just a quick history of the Mass. So Father Kleinman talked about just the theology of the Mass. Remember, that is the re-representation of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, making present that reality. So Jesus isn't being sacrificed again a second time. He did it once for all. It is a re-representation or participation in that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So, just a quick history in two slides. Actually, it might be one slide. It's two slides. Okay, in two slides, because has the deacon come and given his history of the church yet?
Yes,
he did. Okay, so he's covered many things. And he's a great historian. So we see in the I'm pulling on my phone because I have notes on here. From the earliest records, we know that the Christians would gather and they would pray together, often in secret, in the city of Rome, in the catacombs often, so which is where, obviously, in Rome, where they buried people who had died. And they many saints and other Christians who had been martyred would end up in the catacombs, and so we knew from the beginning, and records show that they would go down to the catacombs where fellow Christians had been buried, and they would pray there and gather and do there what the Romans thought was like their secret, you know, their secret thing, right? Their secret Christian thing they would go down there and do. And we even have depictions in art from very, very early on of them doing just that, praying together and gathering as a community for some form of prayer. So how do we have the Mass as we know it? Obviously, I hope Father Kleinman talked about sort of the institution of the Eucharist, where we find it in Scripture, Christ instituting at the Passover. But there's also very early accounts of how the Mass looks today in some of the same structure. So Justin Martyr, in 155 AD, he's writing accounts of the early Christians and what they did, what things they did. And so he writes, they would gather on Sundays, and he would say that after someone had been baptized, he says, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person and for all in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. And he kind of gives a little structure. He says, having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father and the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. When he's concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying amen. This word, amen, answers the Hebrew in the Hebrew language, so be it. And he says, and when the president has given thanks, where am I? And all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving is pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. So over here, that sounds a lot like what we do at Mass. They come, they gather, they offer prayers, they offer a sign of peace, bread and wine is brought forward, little wine mixed with water. He says the blessing of the prayer, then it's distributed amongst the people. So that's 155 AD, Justin Martyr is writing this account. This is what they were doing from the very beginning. Let's see if I want to read another part of this. He says, for not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, have both flesh and blood for our food, which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of Jesus who was made flesh. So again, he's saying, we believed as well that we weren't just symbolically taking in bread and wine, that we were doing as Christ had taught us, and truly, by the blessing, partaking in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And then throughout the history of the church, this prayer, this gathering of the community would develop. And it would take on a little bit of a different shape and form. And eventually, I think I actually have... Oh, okay, so it was three slides. Sorry, I lied. It wasn't two, it was three. Eventually, they were through different councils and meetings of the church. The certain structure would be kind of officially nailed down as, like, this is how we're doing it in our church. So a big one was the Council of Trent in the 16th century, and then, of course, the Vatican II, in the 20th century, 1965, I think it ended. And these were ways of the church, the leaders of the church gathering together and saying, okay, the church has gotten so big, and the Mass is being celebrated this way, we want to make sure everything is done the same way. So we're kind of codifying how it's going to be said, publishing official books, cozy, and of the like. So that's how Vatican II, the structure and the kind of the things they put in place and defined and published in Vatican II is what we celebrate. It's the Mass that we go to every day. But again, it all follows the same essential elements as it did way back, even Justin Martyr was writing. That's a brief overview of the account structure. I'm not going to go more into it. So, before we get into the walk through everything, we'll do a little structure elements and its parts. Wait, why did I write that? That slide should be the best. Anyways. So, just real quick. So, there are some parts of the Mass that you'll notice when you go aren't the same every week. So, obviously, the readings change every week. That's intentional. We go through a cycle of readings. But also, there's a few prayers that are going to be different every day, at each Mass. And these are called the presidential parts, so they're the parts that the priest will say. And they are primarily, I'll skip the entrance antiphon by now, but the collect, which is the opening prayer, the prayer of the offerings, the preface, and the prayer after communion. We'll get into them, exactly what they are. But just so you know, that these are certain prayers that change based on the day. So, like, today, this is the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, and so these prayers are going to be geared towards the Baptism of the Lord, focused on talking about the Baptism of the Lord. Christmas, you would have heard these prayers referring to things like Christmas, or you can find one in here. So, Christmas time. So, like, when you went to Mass on Christmas, Nativity of the Lord, say you went on Christmas Day, you would have heard the opening prayer is at the beginning of Mass, and the priest says, let us pray. And when we're silent, he opens his hands and he says his prayer. That's the collect. So, for example, Christmas Day, you heard, O God, who wonderfully created the dignity of human nature and still more wonderfully restored it, Grant, we pray, that we may share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. That's an example. So these prayers, again, we'll, as we go through the structure, if you'll see them, we'll pull them out, but these will change at each Mass. Again, they're geared around the day, the season, and what we're celebrating. Singing, yes.
This might be an aside, but why were they labeled presidential? Did you go over that?
Yeah, the presidential prayers, let me make sure I say this right. If the prayers of the priest, they're kind of like the you can call them like the, what do you say, like the, not the most important, because the consecration is the most important prayer, but like the major like structuring prayers of the day. They kind of like give you context for the day.
So more like preside rather than president?
Yeah. It's not like president, it's more presiding. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so the germ, the general instruction on this says, among those things assigned to the priest, the prime place is occupied by the Eucharistic prayer, like I said, which is the high point. Next are the orations, that is to say the collect, prayer of the offerings, the prayer of communion. They're addressed to God by the priest who presides over the assembly in the person of Christ in the name of the entire people present. Hence, they're rightly called presidential prayers.
Oh,
okay. All right. So, singing. Singing is another aspect we ought to hear at Mass. You're supposed to hear at Mass, obviously, daily. If you go to Mass during the weekday, you won't hear it. But on Sundays, singing. Handy-dandy germ tells us that singing is the heart's joy. Singing is for one who loves, according to Augustine. There's a little proverb that says, to sing is to pray twice. And so singing has always been a part of our liturgy as a way of giving worship and honor to God. They say the most beautiful instrument is the human voice, right? Nothing is more closest to God than the natural instrument of one's voice. So singing always occupies an important place in our liturgy. Gregorian chant, it says, is proper to the Roman liturgy. Other types of music are okay if they correspond to the spirit of the liturgy. So that's the whole question, what is the spirit of the liturgy? When we think about what is the essence of Mass, what's happening? It's a real representation of Christ on Calvary. There is a sense of like solemn seriousness, but it's also a very joyful thing because Christ is being made present. We're receiving not his dead body, but his glorified body in the Eucharist. So there's this mix, there's this balance of solemnity, joy, but also a seriousness. So anything that fits it within the liturgy. So we don't want to have, we don't spend on pop music at Mass. We ought not to have a rock band at Mass. It's not fitting with the spirit of what's happening at Mass. But Gregorian chant has been the kind of hallmark of our rite, our way of worshiping. Some cool monks down there. Gestures and posture. So you notice when you go to Mass, you move a lot. You move around a lot. So the gestures, they're conducive to making the entire celebration resplendent with beauty and noble simplicity, making clear the true and full meaning of its different parts and to foster participation of all. So the idea is that, conducive to making the entire celebration resplendent with beauty and noble simplicity. Because what's happening at Mass is something, again, solemn, important. So, you know, we're not walking in, at least the priest, those who are presiding over Mass, isn't walking in sweatpants, just kind of casually somber and sauntering up to the altar. But walking in such a way that, you know, conveys a sense of reverence and seriousness. But the same with what we do in the pews does the same thing, right? We're standing as fostering a sense of unity. We kneel on our knees, obviously, at the points of Mass and which are the most important, bread and wine are becoming the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus as a sign of reverence, as a sign of the awesomeness of us taking place. We literally lower ourselves for that because we're body and soul. We're not just this like spiritual thing that just exists. We pray with our body and our soul. We pray with every part of us. And so the way we hold our body, it's significant, right? It shows something. It It's a sign of the interior disposition of our hearts, as like, you know, the way we carry ourselves as well. And then doing it all together is a sign of unity. So not like some people are standing when they want and doing kneeling when they want. We try at Mass to do something in common to show the unity of the people. And then silence. Silence is also actually called for and written into our Mass. There's times where it says we ought to be silent to better recollect and call to mind exactly what's taking place in our midst. Just like anything, right? Like, really in like important moments in life, like, it's like, shut up. Just like, quiet for a second, right? Take it in. You don't have to be talking all the time. Okay, so now, step on chords. Now we get into it. This is what you have in front of you. The two major parts, actually, you have more. This is not all of what you have in front of you. The two, so we break down the Mass into two major parts. Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist, which is kind of the general kind of halves of the Mass. So you'll see all the parts of Liturgy of the Word. We're just going to walk through it. Introductory rites. That's the first part of the Mass, the introductory rites. These precede the scriptural readings. Starts with the... Oh, I forgot to put a picture. I'm sorry. Entrance, the procession, the greeting, the penitential rite, the Gloria. The purpose of this part, before we get into the readings, is to ensure the faithful establish communion and dispose themselves to properly listen to the Word of God and to celebrate the Eucharist more worthily. So I like to think of the Mass is almost like you going over to someone's house for dinner. I think of like the natural progression that you like takes place. Like, you go into someone's house, and what do? Like, you greet them. You say hello. You prepare yourself for the meal. Maybe you sit down. You talk for a little while. You have a drink. You get ready for the meal. Then you wash your hands, right? It's kind of like the penitential, right? We confess our sins. We're preparing ourselves to have this meal, and then you enjoy the meal together. So think of it like, kind of that way. Like, this is preparing us to enter into receiving the Eucharist. So the entrance, the antiphon, the reverence, and the ultimate greeting. So you might wonder, why do we have a picture of the creation of Adam? The procession. So Mass always begins, if you come to St. Veronica's, good morning, welcome to St. Veronica's, and you have the person announces the Mass. And then the priest and the altar server, the ones who are serving Mass, walk in. Why don't we just start up there? The procession is a significant thing. And it's supposed to remind us of how Adam was supposed to lead creation in worship of God. So if you remember back to the account of Genesis, God creates all of the world. He creates Adam, and Adam's role was supposed to name all the things of creation, and order it and take care of it, leading it in worship of God, you know, directing it to its proper end. The priest comes at the end of the procession. He acts like Adam. Right? Everything is going in front of him, and he's supposed to be leading this procession, leading all of creation to the worship of God. So he's leading the congregation to the worship of God. So it's a symbol of that procession of creation and to the proper ordering, the proper worship of God. So we walk in, we process, and usually there's an antiphon. It's called an antiphon. We'll sing a hymn usually at Mass. You won't hear at St. Veronica's. We always, if you come, we'll sing a hymn, and then the priest gets to the altar. It switches, and you hear the organ, and they'll sing like a little piece of chant. That's the antiphon, and that's just a little blurb, if you will, an antiphon that is connected to the celebration of the day. So like, today's antiphon would have been connected to something about the baptism of the Lord. So it's to prepare us, to help us enter into what we're celebrating. Oh, okay, so we're getting ready for Mass. We hear the antiphon. Reminds us of the particular thing that we're focusing on that day. Then the priest will go up, and you'll see him go and kiss the altar. So the reverencing of the altar. And the reason this is done is to show just that reverence. It's to show homage to the place, the altar, where the Eucharist is going to be confected, where the host is going to become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, like a sacred place, right? So you kiss things that are sacred, like a baby. You kiss a baby, right, on the head, because they're a sacred thing, or someone you love. And so it's a sign of reverence that we love the altar, reverencing this holy place. Then he'll go to his chair, and he'll start with the greeting. So this greeting always begins, and everyone with the priest starts. He starts in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We start everything in the name of God. So it's beginning everything with God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our prayer is done in God, in his name. Not in our name, not in somebody else's name, in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he greets the people. He says, "The Lord be with you." And then another response to, "The Lord be with you." "And with your spirit." "And with your spirit," yeah. "The Lord be with you and with your spirit." It used to be "and also with you." But they changed the translation like 12 years ago.
Yeah,
like
it was
that.
About that.
Like 2010, yeah. Or maybe it actually was like 13, 14. It was like 2010, I think.
Yeah, I came into the church in 2009.
Yeah.
And so just after I learned everything.
They changed it.
They changed it.
Yeah.
But that's okay. I like the new one better.
Yeah, they changed it to be a better transition of the Latin. So, "and with your spirit" is better than "and also with your spirit." It's literally, yeah, the better translation. So as "and with your spirit." Oh, come back. "And with your spirit." So that's the greeting. And then we move into, and that's straight from Scripture. Read, St. Paul often has that in his letters. He says, "Peace." Well, he'll actually say the other longer form is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul says this in his letters when he greets other people, wishing the peace of God upon them. Okay, and then we move into the penitential act. Fidior and the Kyrie. The priest will say, "Brethren," or "brothers and sisters." So if you hear the priest say "brethren" instead of "brothers and sisters," don't get offended. "Brethren" is just the older English version of the plural for many people. So it includes all. It's not just talking. It's just not just singling out men in the audience. "Brethren, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries." So he gives an explanation right there. Calling to mind our sins to prepare ourselves to celebrate the Eucharist, the sacred mysteries. Think about it again, if you go to someone's house for dinner, maybe you had a beef with them. It's like, before you sit down to eat, you should reconcile. So we call to mind our sins. And it's supposed to be followed by a moment of silence. So he should say that, and then he'll stop. He'll pause for a moment. He's supposed to. And then he'll start. "I confess to Almighty God." And that's when everyone says together, that's called the Confidior. "I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words and what I have done and what I have failed to do." And at that point, then striking your breast, you say, through my fault, through my most grievous fault." Now there's debate. Some people say you're only supposed to strike your chest once. Maybe you'll say three times. I do it three times because that's what we used to do and it never officially changed. So you strike your breast three times, "through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault," to show, like, you know, I'm a sinner. "Therefore, I ask the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God." So seeking the intercession of Mary, the angels, the saints, and everyone around to pray for you to the Lord God, to help, to pray for you to reconcile. And you're praying for each other, too. And the priest will add a little absolution. He'll ask God to forgive us. He says, "May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life." Then we have the Kyrie, or it's called the "Lord have mercy." So here at St. Veronica, 10:45 and 9 a.m. Mass, we sing it in Greek. So the Kyrie liaison is Greek. The Mass is said in English. So it's "Lord have mercy." Everyone comes, "Lord have mercy." "Christ have mercy." "Christ have mercy." "Lord have mercy." "Lord have mercy." And it sounds repetitive, and that's the point. We're supposed to be, like, crying out, asking the Lord, "Forgive us, Lord, forgive us, Lord, forgive us." But we sing it in Greek, "Kyrie eleison," "Christe eleison," "Kyrie eleison." That one that goes, "Kyrie eleison," yeah, that's So that's the penitential rite. And then after the penitential rite, we've asked the Lord for our sins. Rightfully, which makes sense, we move to the, we sing the Gloria, which is the glory to God in the highest. Peace to, that's because it's very heavenly and like triumphant, as it goes. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks, Almighty God. Now I'm lost. We give you thanks for your great glory, Lord God, Heavenly King, O God, Almighty Father. And it continues. Why would we sing this right after the penitential rite? Any guesses? This is very fitting. So we confess our sins, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and then we sing this hymn that starts, Glory to God in the highest. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you. Any thoughts?
Yeah. Forgiving us?
Yeah, exactly. So it's like we've just asked God for mercy, forgive us our sins, and then we sing this hymn of praise, like praising God for the fact that He is merciful, and we know we have forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, Only begotten Son, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. And then it continues to praise Him, for you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, praising God, asking for mercy, saying, you are merciful because you're the only God, and you take away our sins. So after we've done that, again, preparing our hearts to hear the word of God and receive the Eucharist, then the priest says, let us pray, or he might chant, let us pray, and then he reads the opening prayer. That contextualizes, again, the particular celebration of that day. Whether it's the first Sunday of Advent, Christmas Day, Baptism of the Lord, whatever special day, or just whatever Sunday you celebrate. And he'll read, he'll say, or chant the collect. Oh, didn't have that. So he'll read it just in the collect. And then after he reads the opening prayer, let us pray, we all sit down, and then they come up, and we have the readings from Scripture. So, structure of the readings. You may have noticed already, the first reading is always going to be reading from the Old Testament. It was an Old Testament reading. Then we'll have a psalm that's sung, usually, unless you're at the Mass with no music, then you just recite it. Then we'll have a reading from the New Testament, and then the priest will go over and he will read the Gospel and preach a homily. So, now, the cycle of readings, it goes on. It's a 3-year cycle, so your A, your B, and your C, and you're reading through different readings in every year. And in, the idea is like you're reading through all three Gospels. So year A, you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, year B, which is what we're on now, we do Mark, and then year C is Luke, and then John gets thrown in there for special days throughout all three. The readings from John stay the same all 3 years, because he's kind of thrown in there at different times. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalm are supposed to, like, they're supposed to be a theme. It's not always super clear. It doesn't always connect super well. So if you hear someone preaching and they don't talk about one of the readings, they don't always connect super well. Sometimes they're a little, like, the people who chose the cycle of readings sometimes choose things that are more difficult for us lowly people to understand why they chose those and put them together. But most of the time they do, there's a theme that they connect. And the idea of the homily is so that the priest can explain and break open scriptures that have been read, and also explain different parts as well of the Mass and the liturgy. So he doesn't always have to talk about the readings. He can talk about the Mass, or if it's like a special day like the Baptism of the Lord, he may talk about that event. You might talk about Christmas or explain a little bit of a part of the Mass. Basically, supposed to explain and help everyone there enter into and receive the Eucharist. I always tell people, if the homily is engaging and you're listening and you get something out of it, that's awesome. That's a huge win. If it stinks or you're bored or it's just not doing it for you, that's also okay, because you're going to receive the Eucharist, which is like the most important part. Now, it should be good, but sometimes it's not. Okay, so what to say? So you may have come to Mass, and the people say stuff, like, what's happening? So the lector, the person who goes to read, will get up there, and they'll say, a reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and they'll read the reading. And at the end of it, they say, the word of the Lord, and then everyone responds, thanks be to God. And that's the response. And then for the gospel, I forgot to note that it was for the gospel. For the gospel, it's different. The priest will get up there and he'll say, the Lord be with you, and then the class, whenever you hear the Lord be with you, just say, and with your spirit. And then he'll say, a reading from the Holy Gospel. I missed the beginning part. I'm sorry, I didn't write that on the slide. The beginning part, before the gospel, he says, the Lord be with you, with your spirit. And he says, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. And everyone says, glory to you, O Lord. And as he does that, he makes the sign of the cross with his thumb on the book. And then he says, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. And everyone together goes, glory to you, O Lord. And makes the sign of the cross on their forehead, their lips, and on their heart. As a way of saying, you know, may the word of God, the gospel, be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. So again, not just in spirit and words, but in gesture as well. Physically doing something to remind us where we want the gospel, in our minds, on our lips, and in our hearts. All over. And then, at the end of the gospel, he says, the gospel of the Lord, and everyone responds, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. The best way to know and get the hang of it is just to go to Mass every week and start doing it. So after the homily, which the priest so beautifully and eloquently explains the readings and inspires everyone to live a great life devoted to Christ, you move to the creed. So everyone stands up and you recite the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right? And you say it together as a way of professing as a community the core tenets of our faithful belief. It's so important, like every week. I mean, think about it, like going throughout your day, you're going throughout your week, things are busy, life's happening, all this stuff. You come to Mass, you're hearing the Word of God, and every week you're reminding yourself as a community as well, what exactly what we believe. Reminding ourselves of the core tenets of our faith. And the creed hits all of those. This is a painting of the Council of Nicaea, one of the very important councils of 325, maybe? 325? That the early fathers of the church, leaders of the church, hashed it out and wrote down the creed, like put it into words.
I'm impressed. It is 325.
Yes. So that's where the creed that we say is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. That comes from, I believe, that council. Council of Constantinople. Yeah. So we say the creed together. And then after that, we always have the universal prayers of the petition. So someone comes up. As a community, we offer our particular intentions to God. So obviously, like, the Mass is praying. The universal prayer, it's like the particular community's prayers. So you want the specific things that we're bringing as a community. And we bring those before the Lord. That's when they come up and say, for the church, that blah, 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 blah. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. That's the universal prayer. This can be omitted. This is not essential. So, like, if you ever come to Mass during the week, here's everyone else, we cut that out because it's not essential to the Mass, so that's an optional thing. We always do it on Sundays, but it's an optional thing. Questions so far on the liturgy of the word. I was like, breeze through that. So now that we have prepared, asked the Lord for mercy, given him praise, processed in, heard the readings from God. It's like we've come to the dinner, reconciled with our friend. We've sat down. We've chatted. We've listened to each other. We've heard what they have to say. Now we move to the central point. Liturgy of the Eucharist. Bam. All right, so preparation of the gifts. Nice stray comma there. End of gifts. Preparation of the gifts, Eucharistic prayer, communion rite is the basic structure. Preparation of the gifts. Okay, so at this point, right after the universal prayers, let's get the ushers will come down and hand the baskets. That's not an essential part of Mass. Pretend that doesn't exist. It's time to prepare the altar. So at this point, there's nothing on the altar, it's just a candle. So at this point, the book is brought to the altar. You see, altars are the chalice. Everything is brought to the altar. And the people, it says it's fitting, they don't have to do it this way, but the people will bring up the wine and the bread as a symbol of, like, from our work of our hands, from our goods, we're offering this to the Lord. And so they'll bring up the bread and the wine. The priest will receive them, take them to the altar. And he'll set everything up. So, we're just going to brought an altar and set it up. So the priest will take usually the choir is singing at this point, if you're at Sunday Mass. But you'll see the priest doing stuff on the altar, right? So he'll have the chalice there with the thing with the veil. So he'll take it off, and he'll start unfolding stuff and moving all the chalice and stuff around, right? So he'll take the bread, the patent little gold-silver plate, you've seen him do that, and he'll say the prayer. Because the choir is singing, he'll say it to himself, but if there's no choir, he may say it out loud. So I always say it probably to myself. Because he has the option. He'll say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life." And then if he says that out loud, you can hear him. Everyone responds, "Blessed be God forever." Again, I always say it quietly to myself, even if there's no music, because that's an option. And I always do it quietly. And then he goes over and takes the chalice. He'll take the wine and he'll pour the wine in, and he'll take a little drop of water and pour a drop of water in, and he'll commingle it, we say, with the wine. And as he does that, he says, "For the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity." So it's a symbolic of the divinity being commingled with, it's not mixed, but you know, it's the divinity and humanity of Jesus being one. So wine, like the blood, is humanity with the water, like a symbol of his divinity. So it's.
Didn't the original practice of mixing water into Roman wine was because it would dilute the wine? Originally, it would have been so concentrated that even having a single glass would kill you. So is this kind of like a symbolism added to an already known practice?
I don't know if that's going to kill you. I mean, at that point, if that was wrong, it wouldn't be wine. It would be like. Yeah, something else. But it might have, that it's possible, but many things in the church were practical things that took on symbolic meaning. So one of the vestments that the priest wears is called the amice. It's the first thing he puts on. It's this cloth that goes around his neck and he ties it. Originally it was there just to protect the vestments from getting gross and sweaty. But it took on the symbolic meaning of being like a helmet to protect from evil and like the spiritual battle. So it's like practical things that then took on spiritual, used to take on spiritual meanings. And many of the things that the church used were like pagan things that they took in, we could say, baptized. So next thing we're talking about is incense. So incense was a pagan thing that they used, but the Christians took it and used it, and you could say baptized it for our worship. I mean, the Jews used it and burned things too. But so the priests will often, we only do this at one Mass here on Sunday, St. Veronica, not at every Mass. Again, it's an optional thing. So he'll incense the cross and the altar, which signify Christ's offering and prayer rising to God. So the incense, I love incense because it's symbolic meaning. One, it smells nice. I mean, if you like the smell, I like the smell. Some people don't like it. And not all incense smells good, so it's most terrible. It's supposed to smell nice. It's supposed to be a symbol of the fact that our prayers are like a sweet fragrance to God. And the smoke also rises as a symbol of, right here, prayer rising up to God. And it also makes things a little like hazy, a little misty, and symbolic of the fact that God is present, but veiled. And in the Eucharist, he becomes present, but veiled under the appearance of bread and wine. So it reminds us of that reality as well. So I got ahead of myself for the incensing. He offers he says, by the mystery of this water and wine, and then he does the same with the chalice as he did with the host. He says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. Blessed be God forever. And then you'll see him quietly, and this prayer is always quiet, it's never out loud. He bows and he says, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So asking God to have this be pleasing. So remember that the priest's role is to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people. So what he's doing is he's offering these prayers on behalf of everyone. And so some of them are said aloud for everyone to hear. Some of them he says quietly, and it's because he's the mediator. He's interceding quietly on behalf of people. So then the priest makes that prayer, and then he turns, and there's altar servers. They pour a little water over his hands. It's called the ablution, and he says, wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Symbolically, cleansing of sin to be prepared and worthy to offer this sacrifice. Then he turns to the people and says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours would be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. And then there's that response that we have. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name for our good and the good of all his holy church. And right after that, then he goes into another one of our presidential prayers. And he says the prayer over the offerings. So it's very similar to the collect. That's this short prayer he has his hands. This is called the Orons position. So you'll see the priest pray like this. He opens up his hands and prays this way. Many parts during the Mass. This is an ancient position of prayer. We hear it in the Old Testament. Moses, when they are fighting the... who are they fighting? I don't remember. Amalekites? Midianites? One of them? They're fighting somebody. He is instructed to hold his hands up in prayer and pray to God while they're fighting. And if when his hands start to drop, they start losing the battle. And so his people come and they hold his arms up. So he can pray on behalf of the people. So it's harkens back to that, as well as people say it takes on the symbolism as well of Christ's hands on the cross interceding for all of us. So it's this particularly priestly gesture, because again he's praying in the person of Christ, on behalf of Christ, for the people. And so he prays interceding in that way. So that's the prayer of the offerings. All right, let me move into the Eucharistic prayer. All right, so the Eucharistic prayer begins with it's called the preface. It's on your sheet. It's not on my thing, on the slide. And the preface is the prayer that after he does the prayer of the offerings, through Christ our Lord. And then he goes, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. That's the thanksgiving, you see. So the preface is the thanksgiving. So then the preface continues. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord. And so then it will continue based on the day. This is one of those other prayers that changes. So, for example, for Christmas, it's all about thanking God, basically, for the gift of God becoming man. For on the feast of this all-filled mystery, though invisible in his own divine nature, he has appeared visibly in ours, and begotten before all ages, he has begun to exist in time, so that raising up in himself all that was cast down, he might restore all unity to all creation, and call straying humanity back to the heavenly kingdom. And so with the angels, we praise you, and in joyful celebration we claim. So it's this prayer that opens in great thanksgiving to God for his whatever, all these things. whatever, especially whatever particular to that day. And it ends with the singing of the Sanctus, or the Holy, Holy, Holy. Do I have that here? Nope. Yeah, nope. The Sanctus. So it goes, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. We may hear it sung in Latin. Sanctus. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth. That one? Yeah. That's the Sanctus. And that is the point, then, in which everyone then, right when that ends, everyone kneels. After the Sanctus, everyone kneels, because we've given this thanksgiving to God, and now we're entering into, like, the prayer of consecration. The Eucharistic prayer in general, including the preface, which is, and the rest of what we're about to talk about, it's in the way. Meaning of the prayer is that the whole congregation of the faithful joins with Christ in confessing the great deeds of God and in the offering of sacrifice. It requires that everyone listens with reverence and silence. So, let me go back to... I'm going to read through the Eucharistic prayer as we go. So, there are a few different versions of this. It's called the Eucharistic prayer. It comes after the preface. The one I'm going to go over is called Eucharistic Prayer 1. It's also called the Roman Canon. It's one of the most ancient prayers of the church. So it's been around thousands of years, just in the very beginning. And so that's what's been handed down. That's like the Eucharistic prayer. The other ones were written later and can be used, but Eucharistic Prayer 1 is like the old one. It's the cool one. It's the long form, too, so if you go to Mass. Okay. So then after everyone kneels, the priest begins with his hands extended, right? So he's praying on behalf of people. To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices, which we offer you firstly for your holy Catholic Church. We please to grant her peace, to guard, unite, and govern her throughout the whole world, together with your servant, and he names the Pope, Francis our Pope, and then the Bishop of your diocese, so for us, Michael our Bishop, and all those who hold him to the truth, hand on the Catholic and Apostolic faith. So all this lead-up is going to be part of the Thanksgiving part, and the acclamations to Sanctus. It's all, when you listen to it, again, asking for the Lord, telling him like what we're offering, and asking to remember us. So then it continues, remember, Lord, your servants, and then he'll stop and pray in silence, and that's when we're remembering the dead. So in a moment, just kidding, the dead comes later. This is, remember, Lord, your servants, and he'll be quiet, and it's for praying for all those who are present or any particular intention that he has in that moment. And that's where, we all join in that in the pews, right? And he stops. We call to mind those who were praying for it. And all gathered here whose faith and devotion are known to you, for them we offer you this sacrifice, or they offer it for themselves and all who are dear to them. Why? For the redemption of their souls and hope of health and well-being, and paying their homage to you, the eternal God, living and true. And then, he says, so we're offering all of this, right? Asking you to pray for these people, in communion with those whose memory we venerate, especially, and then he's going to name all the saints. So, not all of them, but a big chunk. So, especially the glorious Ever-Virgin Mary, which is the primo saint, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, Blessed Joseph, her spouse, Mary and Joseph, your blessed apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, and he's going to name all of the apostles, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude. And then, that's 12, right? Yeah. It's some of the early martyrs and popes of the church. Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John and Paul, Cosmas, and Damian, and all your saints. We ask that through their merits and prayers and all things, you may be defended by your protecting help. And then you'll notice later that there's another list of saints who we pray to as well after. I had someone ask me, he was a Navy SEAL, he was like, how do you get your name in that list in the Roman canon? And I was like, well, they're all martyrs of the church, and usually a lot of them were the early Roman martyrs. He goes, "Oh, so you have to get smoked in order to have your name in the thing." I was like, "That's one way to think of it, yeah." But those aren't going to change. So there are some of the important figures in the early church, the apostles, and then some of the early popes and early martyrs. So then he continues, after all those saints, "Therefore, Lord, we pray, graciously accept this oblation of our service out of your whole family. Order our days in your peace and command that we be delivered from eternal damnation and count them on the flock of those you have chosen." So again, all of them to this point, we're still imploring and asking God, accept our sacrifice, pray for us, order our days, deliver us. Okay, so we're saying, this is what we're offering, we're bringing this to you, please look kindly upon us as we offer this. And then we get to the epiclesis. So this is the imploring the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon the gifts so that they may become holy. And so that's the point where the priest, he says, closes his hands, and then he puts them over the chalice, right? You can see him do that. And he says, "Be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect. Make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a really important moment, literally calling down the Holy Spirit. So it's like the altar of heaven and earth are like fusing together, and the Holy Spirit coming down, asking to make these gifts holy and acceptable. And then is the institution narrative, that should be in your sheet, institution narrative and consecration. So then after he calls on the Holy Spirit, closes his hands and says, "On the day before he was to suffer." And so this is the point where he's re-entering and recalling. I'll just read here from the germ. It says, "Institution, narrative, and consecration, by which, by means of the words and actions of Christ, that sacrifice is effected which Christ himself instituted during the Last Supper, when he offered his body and blood under the species of bread and wine, gave them to the apostles to eat and drink, leaving with the latter the command to perpetuate the same mystery." So it's using the same words that Christ said during the Last Supper, on making us present. He took bread in his holy and venerable hands, and you'll see the priest bend down and take the host. And with eyes raised to heaven, and then you'll see the priest actually raise his eyes to heaven. So with eyes raised to heaven, because it tells him to do that. "Eyes raised to heaven, to you, O God, Almighty Father, giving you thanks," he said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples, saying. And then he says the words of institution, we call this next part. And these are the words that actually confect the Eucharist, that actually change the body, the bread and wine, into Christ's body, blood, soul, divinity. He says, the words of Christ, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it. For this is my body, which will be given up for you." And then he'll raise the host, right? He's going to hold it there for everyone to see. Passing the altar server, if he hasn't fallen asleep, rings the bells. And we ring the bells as a way of saying, like, hello, like, look what's happening. Boom, very important moment. The bells are ringing, God is being made present. A miracle is taking place before your eyes. Puts the host down. He genuflects in front of it as a sign of reverence, now recognizing that this is changed in front of him. And then he takes the chalice. And he says, "In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took this precious chalice in his holy and venerable hands, and once more giving you thanks, he said the blessing. He gave the chalice to his disciples, saying," and this is the other part of the words of institution, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." So, the words for the, it's kind of interesting little tidbit. You ever heard the word hocus pocus? Mm-hmm. Right? Where that actually comes from is from the Catholic Mass. So in Latin, it's hic est corpus meum, which people thought sounded like hocus pocus. Like, what is all this hocus pocus? Because the Catholics would have their Mass in secret, and those words were like not silent, the priest would say them, but very quietly. No one else was supposed to hear those words because they were so holy, the most holy words of the entire Mass. And so they were whispered very quietly. And so it was supposed to be like, what is that magic? What is that secret thing you're doing? And people thought, hic est corpus meum, hocus pocus kind of came from that. So that's where that phrase comes from. And he'll genuflect, put the chalice, he lays the chalice up, put it down, genuflect. And then it says, the mystery of faith, and we all sing. There's three different responses. We're saying, we proclaim your death, O Lord God. Or, yeah, there's different options. I'm just going to kind of pass that, because it's confusing. Three different options for the mystery of faith. Just a way of proclaiming, like, hey, this is the body and blood soul of Jesus that saves us. It's just a way of expressing that. Why do we have a twofold consecration? Why is there bread and wine? It's a symbol of Christ who was crucified, whose blood is separated from body in crucifixion by exsanguination. So Christ's blood is separated from his body when he bled. And so we have this symbolism of Christ's passion in consecrating both bread and wine, not just one. Now, both are fully Jesus. So if you just received the host, you are still receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Or if you just received the chalice, you're still receiving all of our Lord. Because we're one aspect of Jesus is all of him is also there. But properly speaking, we have the twofold to symbolize, right, the blood being separated from his body, the crucifixion. Both have to be consecrated in order for it to be valid. You can't just do one. And the priest actually has to consume both, or else it's not valid. The sacrifice is not consummated, if you will. It's, we're on time. Woo! Crushed it. All right. The next part is called the, I'm going to mess up how to say this, anamnesis, if I said that right, by which the Church, fulfilling the command that she has received from Christ, the Lord, the Apostles, celebrates the memorial of Christ, recalling especially his blessed passion and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. So the next prayer, I won't read it, is just doing exactly that. It recalls kind of the mystery of, now, as we celebrate the memorial of the Blessed Passion, the resurrection of the dead, the ascension to heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ, it continues. Oh, that's a picture of Padre Pio celebrating Mass. He's a saint. So if you don't know who Padre Pio was, he was a saint in the 20th century, Franciscan. He had the stigmata. So you can notice, actually, he always wore these like glove things because his hands bore the wounds of Christ in his body, the gloves, and he wore gloves. That's him saying those. And there's the oblation, which is offering the unblemished sacrificial victim in the Holy Spirit to the Father. The germ says the Church's intention indeed is that the faithful not only offer this unblemished sacrificial victim, but also learn to offer their very selves. So remember at Mass, like we're offering, we are giving Jesus to offer to the Father, right? So we are participating in Jesus' offering of himself to the Father. And so we are offering that sacrifice, it's Jesus, and we're offering ourselves in union with that. So like our prayers are united to Jesus' offering of himself to the Father. I think that's every aspect of it, right? Oh, yeah. And then there's the intercessions and the concluding doxology. So the rest of the prayers are just asking for intercession. We have the next list of saints. We ask God to pray for the dead. We ask him to pray for us sinners. That's the part where the priest goes, to us also, Lord, your servants, who those sinners, and then he strikes his chest, hope in your abundant mercies, graciously grant some share with your holy apostles and martyrs. That's another list of saints. John the Baptist, Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia. Fascinating intercessions. And then the concluding, the word doxology is means, it's like a little prayer of praise to God. So it ends with, through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory is yours forever and ever. And that's when the priest, he'll hold up the host of the chalice and chant. I sing it. I think Father Conley sings it. Does he? Anyone else? Is Father Conley singing? I think he does. Through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory now is yours forever and ever. Amen. So it's a prayer of praise to the Lord. And then we all stand up. So we've been kneeling from the end of the, from the, after the Sanctus, Sanctus, so the Holy, 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 until this point. And now after the Amen, everyone stands up. The whole Eucharistic prayer. We're kneeling. So now after that, we moved, it was called the Communion Rite. It was the last part of the Mass. It's the Lord's Prayer, so the Our Father. Everyone says it together. The rite of peace, the peace is with you and with your spirit. It's a way to express to each other our ecclesial communion, a mutual charity before receiving the sacrament. So it's like before you receive God, reconcile with your brother next to you. It's kind of the idea, to express the sign of God's peace to someone else. I think Father Clement told me that he read to you the passage of the Road to Emmaus. Where Jesus, they recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Right? So then after the priest actually breaks the bread and takes a piece and puts it in the chalice to signify the resurrection, the body and blood coming together, but also the breaking of the bread, symbolizing that they recognize Christ in the breaking of the bread. A fraction of the bread, put a piece in. And at that point that we sing the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. And we repeat it 3 times. Again, repetition is intentional. Imploring the Lord. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world and grant us peace. And so then the priest will just hold up the host for all to see. And he'll say, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. And then everyone responds, Lord, I'm not worthy to enter into your... You should enter under my roof, but only say the words and my soul shall be healed. It's right from the line from Scripture. There's a scene where Jesus heals the centurion's daughter, and he says that to her, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but say the word and my servant shall be healed. Not servant, daughter, servant. And so we say those words right before receiving communion. I'm not worthy to receive you, but say the word and I will be healed. And then after the priest receives communion, then it's distributed to all the people. Distributed to all the people. Once everyone has received, there's one last. The priest will go up and he'll... this is an interesting... Let's see if I can figure it out. So you'll notice after communion, the priest will go back to the altar and he'll pour water into the chalice and he'll purify all the vessels, right? We use the word purifying the vessels, but it's kind of a weird thing, right? Because if it holds the Eucharist, God, why would we call it purifying? Are they dirty? Yes or no? Why would we call it purifying the vessels? Anyone have a guess? This is like a really hard question. I had a professor ask this to us in seminary, and
is this technically because the physical object residing in, let's say, the chalice isn't divine, therefore it somewhat sullies the divinatory status of the chalice?
Well, it's the other way around. So what's in is divine. So the blood is, Christ is divine. It's the chalice itself that's different. So basically, the Jews had this idea of things that were pure or whole, that were not like mixed. Right? So they don't like mixing things. The idea is that you're bringing the chalice back to its like original state, if you will, so that it's not, you know, there's no confusion between something that's God and something that's not God. So you're making sure that all of the particles of the host, any bit of the wine is gone, so that it's no mixture of, like, any more of divine versus like God versus just some material, like something created, a creature. So that's what we call it, purifying the vessels. So that they're whole and not mixed anymore.
Like a water purifier removes like sediment and stuff like that.
Sort of, yeah.
Kind of like removing...
Yeah, so you have like removing all of Jesus, all of divine out, so that there's no confusion of what's left. And also because we do believe that any like particle of the host or any drop of wine is fully the Eucharist, fully of God. Right, so we don't want to just like dust the crumbs off onto the floor or anything, because it's Jesus still. Once it's consecrated, still is. So he'll purify, and then he'll go back, and he'll have one last prayer, which is the closing prayer. It's one of the presidential prayers, so it changes for the day. It's just kind of, I don't want to say a way of wrapping things up, but in a way, it's like kind of concludes the celebration. And then we'll say, give the final blessings. So it's like, the Lord be with you, with your spirit, and in his name, Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then he'll give one of the dismissals, either go in peace, or go forth, glorifying the Lord by your life, which is harkened straight back to the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus tells the disciples, go forth, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the priest is telling us, like, now, go forth. And you've now been strengthened, like, receive God, now go out into the world and spread the light and the truth of the Gospel. So it's like you're being sent out on mission after everything that's going on into the world. This is in the last chance. He's mass later. Yes.
How, looks like a lot of community-oriented ritual. How much the places were... like Middle Eastern countries where they're not allowed to do this kind of things in the public.
Yeah.
There were not enough Christians to congregate. What is the situation?
Yeah, so that's a reality. There are places where Christians can't gather, they're not allowed. So, I mean, like in China, there's an underground church that operates in secret, on like behind closed doors and everything in secret, and worships this way. There are places where, you know, even if it's just a priest and one person, it can still be, mass can still be offered. So, without the priest, we can't have the mass in the Eucharist. Doesn't mean that like one can't pray and worship God, but this is like this is for us the pinnacle of worship, because it is the representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, which was the ultimate prayer, the act of offering oneself to God. But it is a case where, yeah, there are places where Christians have to still, even today, worship in secret.
So the Middle Eastern countries, it's punishable by death.
Yep. Yeah, and some Christians, even still today, are, we call them martyrs. If, like, martyred, killed for practicing the faith, considered to be a martyr.
They
get stuck. They can't make it. That list is set, but they would make it into what we call the Roman martyrology. So the list of saints, or those who have been martyred and died for the faith, who have given witness with their lives to the truth of Jesus Christ. Yeah, by dying for it.
Some of these practices, they look like Western practices, like kissing the altar, and I assume priest can wear shoes onto the altar. Eastern countries, all the way from Middle East to all the way to Japan, all the places. Saliva is a defiling material, anybody holy things. Touching the lips or spitting or anything like that is the most defiling act.
yeah.
wearing shoes. You were touching the shoes and you were doing the holy things. Remember God was somebody who chew on him. It was the most insulting thing to happen to anybody. Even worse than killing them.
So lots of our practices are Western. So remember, like, Roman Catholics, so from the Roman Rite. There are a few different, we call them rites of the church, so like Eastern rites, that have some different customs. And they're still Catholic, they believe the same things, but their worship looks a little bit different. So it doesn't fall, it has the same essential elements, it's asking for the same things, and everything like that, but just in a little bit of a different way. And so some of their customs like that are going to look different. But the way that we worship is this way. But there are other rites that worship a little bit different. Yeah. But again, it still has the same essential elements, and they're still Catholic and still part of the church, just a different, call it a different rite, a different way, different means of style, I guess you almost could call it, for worship. Any other questions?
Two things. Firstly, I wanted to correct what I had said earlier about the wine. I looked it up real quick. It was concentrate.
Mm-hmm.
So if you did drink a whole glass of it, you wouldn't like yourself later.
Mm-hmm.
But what I misremembered was that people who on the regular drank pure wine without diluting it with water were seen as despots, alcoholics. Secondly, I wanted to know, historically speaking, I'm sure you might not know this off the top of your head, but when the church first started to get its ground and started to take over temples and altarpieces and things like this, were there any special consecrations that happened over those particular pieces, or are they just prayers that you normally see during a mass?
Good question. Back in the early days, I don't know. I know now, like, when a new church is built, there are specific prayers for, like, the consecration of an altar, the consecration of a church, blessings of holy places, and stuff like that. Certain prayers. Back when they first started, I'm sure they had certain prayers and did things. I don't know what they would have been, but that does exist now, yeah.
And I can just imagine, like, a priest walking the battered streets of a war-torn Alexandria and just being like, all right, that one, bring it, we'll do something.
Yeah.
We need something.
Yeah, I'm sure they did, because, like, there's a lot of churches even in Rome. Like, there's one church, it was built over top of the temple, because the church's name is Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, which is literally Holy Mary over Minerva, the god Minerva, the name of the church. So they did, they had prayers and stuff for that, which is kind of a great flex on the pagans. It's like, ha, Sopra Minerva, take that. Great. Any questions?
So you mentioned that the priest takes the wine. I've seen one daily mass once the priest gave the chalice to someone.
Yeah.
Is it happened? But it's not very common.
Yeah, so here's St. Veronica's who do that for some people who can't have gluten. So we'll offer them the chalice so they can receive the fullness of Christ and his full of the Eucharist, but in that way. And you can have the distribution of the chalice to everyone. Some churches used to do that. During COVID, that stopped, obviously, because we weren't sharing anything. And a lot of places just haven't brought it back. Some places have.
I don't know what the rule is in our diocese, but I was at a mass in Southern Virginia, in Diocese of Richmond, and one of the churches we were at is brought back the chalice, which they had had before.
It's a controversial thing only insofar as there's pros and cons. The pro is, like, it's a fuller sign, because you have the full sign of, like, the double consecration, you're receiving both. The only danger is that when you have that, it's easy for people to think that they don't receive both and they're not receiving the fullness of Jesus. So you're kind of you got a little bit of balance. Personally, my opinion is I don't like doing it because on a practical level, handing a chalice back and forth between people is just the risk of spilling it is so high, and we've seen it happen. And it's just like So I prefer not to do it, like, for everyone.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to be very common in Arlington Diocese.
No, it never really was common here.
Yeah, but when I visited other dioceses, In some of them, that's more than normal.
Yeah, it's not super common here. You can do what is called, and this does happen, called intinction, which is where the priest will actually dip the host in the wine and then give it to you, which obviously you have to receive on your tongue. You can't receive in the hand. So that's a thing.
So
I like that way. That would be a fun.
Has Bishop Burbage lifted the restriction?
Yeah, you can now.
Okay, because it was in place for a long time.
Yeah, no, churches can bring it back. Yeah.
So,
and some of those Eastern rites, churches, those other ones, that's how they do it, actually. They have, the Ukrainians, or some of the other Byzantines, they actually have, like, a spoon, and they have a piece of bread they dip it in, and then, like, drop it in your mouth.
So the reason I ask is, pre-COVID, we would usually do that for the first communicants at the Easter Vigil would receive through intinction. And then we stopped for COVID and hasn't come back.
We'll probably
yet,
bring so it back.
Yeah, I'll have to check with I need to talk to Father Kleinman about some other stuff anyway.
Bring that back,
so I'll bring that up. I always prefer that.
I think intinction's cool.
Especially for first communicants. But
yeah, I think it's pretty cool.
But yeah, we haven't done that in a number of years now.
Yeah. Any questions? Do you have one?
I was going to ask, the word, it's spelled like, how did you say that? What was that?
Which one? Amenus?
C-O-L-L-E-C-T, I thought.
Oh, the collect.
Collect.
Right.
C-O-L-L-E-C-T.
It's spelled collect.
Right.
Yeah. Pronounced collect.
What was that exactly? It was part of the presidential parts.
Yeah, it's the oracle, the opening prayer. So it's the prayer that kind of opens the Mass and sets the context for the celebration.
Yeah, it's right after...
It's right after
the sign of the cross, right?
No, it's right after the Gloria.
Okay. Oh, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry.
And collect is the Latin name for that part?
Sure.
I'll just write that down.
Yeah, collect. I'm thinking it comes... If it's not exact Latin word, it comes from Latin. So your question, I don't know where it comes from.
I think it is Latin, but I'm not
an
engineer. I haven't
though,
been
so
a seminary.
Kind of
so.
Yeah.
One comment and a question. This rituals, they look not similar to the rituals of Hindus, Buddhists, Jains, and Jains, and all the temples that have been going on for 3,000, 4,000 years.
Yeah.
Invocations, blessed food, and then saying goodbye to the things, non treatment of the blessed food, the same reverence, all those things. With few differences, they can be switched around and very blessed with each other. The question is the difference between those. Sacred food, the blessed food, to the Eucharist. Here I heard that a person has to be holy or at least purified to some extent to receive it, that they have some kind of sins or sin before. They cannot be accepting this the Eucharist. Is that correct?
Yes and no. So before receiving the Eucharist, I don't know if you guys have gotten it. Do you like the sacrament of reconciliation and stuff yet, or like?
That's coming up.
Okay, so you have to be. We make a distinction in the church between mortal and venial sin, so grave sin and smaller sin. So you have to be free of mortal sin, a grave matter on your soul, in order to receive the Eucharist, but not venial sin, not smaller sins. So not perfect, because none of us are perfect. And actually, one of the effects of the Eucharist is the forgiveness of the smaller sins and the purification of the soul. But not of the bigger stuff. Because there's, you make it a thing, that big sin, mortal sin, basically is like a death of your soul, cuts you off from God completely. There are smaller sins that don't completely cut you off from God, but that damage your soul. The Eucharist heals those sins, but doesn't necessarily, doesn't bring you back to life. And that, for that, we have the sacrament of penance, or confession, reconciliation.
That's actually our next class. We're off next week for Martin Luther King holiday, and then the week after is Pentecost.
Right, so if you have big sin, in order, so think of it, it's like if you're dead, you can't eat. But if you're sick or you're wounded, you do need to eat in order to get better and heal. Yeah, think of that one. All right, everyone, that just about does it. So thank you very much for tonight, and we'll see you in a couple weeks.
So we are off next week.
You don't mind offering a closing prayer?
Yes,
or blessing, a prayer and blessing.
Oh, because we know we can start the formula. Here, why don't I read the preface for the colleague for today so we can all hear it? The baptism of our Lord, if I can find it. Yes, ordinary time. This person. Rather than watch this tonight, it'll take me like 20 minutes to find it. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty, ever-living God, who in Christ had been baptized in the river Jordan, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon him, solemnly declared him your beloved Son, grant that your children by adoption, reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, may always be well-pleasing to you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Thanks, everyone. Have a great couple of weeks.
Happy New Year.